So yes, we're looking at the controversial things that Jesus said. And it is pretty controversial in our culture to say that Christianity is the truth. Actually, these sheets were printed last week before I'd done a huge amount of work on the passage, and I've actually decided that's not what it says. He's not saying anything quite as offensive as Christianity is the truth. That would be a very offensive thing to say. Actually, what Jesus is saying is you're an absolute fool if you don't become a Christian. Thank goodness he doesn't say something offensive. Christianity is the truth. Why does he say something so offensive as this? There are some warnings that if you don't heed, you're a fool. And there are some warnings you don't worry about. So you know what it's like if you get on an aeroplane, if you're fortunate enough to fly on holiday or unfortunate enough to have to fly regularly with business. They're always pretty strong about you must put on the seatbelt when the sign comes on. And as you come into land, as soon as you've landed, they always say, do not unbuckle your seatbelts because it's not safe until you get to the... And you never quite hear the end of that announcement for the deafening sound of seatbelts being unbuckled by idiots like me who are very keen to be the first out of the seat so that I can stand for 15 minutes in the queue waiting for the business class passage. There have been other times, though, when I've been on a plane when you really would be an absolute fool to ignore the seatbelt sign. Once, flying back to see my parents when they were living abroad, and as we came down the eastern seaboard of the States, we hit a big storm, and it was worse than the pilot had really realized from the sounds of it. And we started to bounce around like crazy, and everybody buckled up. Nobody was walking around. It was so bad that when we landed, even the cabin crew applauded. Yeah, when the cabin crew applaud, that's been quite hairy. Yeah. I'm glad they didn't tell us it was that bad before. But at that point, when the seatbelt sign comes on, when things are flying around the cabin, you're a real fool if you don't obey the warning. And Jesus says here, actually, you're a fool if you don't heed his warning to follow him. Because there's something very, very serious that will happen if you don't. Let's look at it together. The first thing I will see is the proof of the pudding is in the eating. We're really going to look at verses 46 to 49, but we'll touch on the earlier verses for some context. So Jesus spent chapter 6 really setting out the standards of behavior of his followers. Not an entry exam. If you're this good, God will accept you. But membership rules, like at the Lansdowne. If you're going to be part of a wonderful, august establishment like this, there are certain dress codes that you have to obey. There are membership rules for those who are already in the club, if you like. The radical behavior of those who've been accepted by God through Jesus Christ is that we're to follow Jesus' example. That's the membership rules. The entry requirements, there aren't any in Christianity. No entry requirements. Every sinner is welcome. But here at the end, having set out what life should look like in the kingdom of God for those who follow Jesus, he teaches us now that Jesus' amazing teaching is not just there to be marveled at and admire the incredible teachings of a wise man, but to be a Christian is to do what Jesus said. So verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? He says, look, if you really follow me, if you really trust me, if you've really been saved, then you will do what I say. The paragraph before actually makes clear what he means. So he says in verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man, evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. How can you tell if a tree is an apple tree? Even urbanites like us know, if you see apples growing on it, it's an apple tree. How can you tell when it's a bank holiday? If it's 10 degrees colder than the weekend before and there's horizontal rain, it's a bank holiday. We know. How can you tell if someone follows Jesus? Well, Jesus says it's like spotting an apple tree. There's fruit. Oh, well, what is the fruit? Well, verse 45 says it's life and lips. So good things out of the good stored in his heart. And the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. You can tell from the way that someone behaves and the way that they speak. Now, when I say that the way they speak, I don't mean you've got to have a British accent to get into heaven, or even a Jewish accent to get into heaven. It's Jesus was a Jew after all. But what I mean is that it changes the way I speak to and about other people, and it changes the things I do. The stuff in your heart comes out of your mouth, Jesus says. Well, what sort of things? Well, actually, if you want to go back, you can read in chapter 6. He's been explaining his followers should behave in a very, very different way and speak in a very different way. Serve the poor. Don't take advantage of them. Seek God's reward stored up in the next life rather than accumulating all I can in this life. Love your enemies and bless people when they hate you rather than taking revenge and holding grudges. Don't be judgmental or hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another. But be humble, discerning, and self-effacing. In other words, Christians are to act and to speak like Jesus. To follow Jesus means to follow Jesus. It's not that Christians should be perfect. Central to Christianity is that we're sinners who need a saviour. But there should be a Jesus-ness about Jesus' followers. It's a pretty obvious point. I mean, a couple of years ago, there was the iStorm Gallery in London made the news. There was one of the central displays was old coffee cups, empty paint tins, and bits and pieces. And it was thrown out, this priceless work of art, by a cleaner who was interviewed by a journalist. And Emmanuel said this: "When I saw it, I just sighed and thought, what a mess someone's left in the gallery. I didn't think for a second it was a work of art. It didn't look like art to me, so I put it all in bin bags and dumped it out the back." And there is a similarity to the way I feel about, many of us feel about modern art, to the way that Jesus talks about many people who call themselves Christians. You know, the artist can bleat on all they like about it. I've been to art college. I made it in a studio, and it really is art. And if only you had eyes to see, you'd see it makes a profound and provocative statement about the treatment of refugees in the Western Hemisphere. But if everybody else only sees rubbish, it's very hard for them to claim this really is art. And if I claim to be a Christian, say, I was baptized, I live in a Christian country, I own a Bible, I go to church sometimes. But if everybody else can only see you have the same hopes, the same attitudes, the same fears, you speak the same way, laugh at the same things. Well, it's very hard for me to maintain that I'm a Christian. It may be that I've just never actually had the good news of Jesus Christ properly explained to me. I've never actually understood what it is to be forgiven for sin. I've never actually understood the offer of Jesus' eternal life. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Okay, that's a lot of context. But this is what he's saying in verse 46. Saying, there are some people who say, "Lord, Lord," and do not do what I say. But real Christianity makes a real difference in the way that you live. Now, why does it matter that you get this? That you have a real trust in Jesus Christ? Well, his answer is in verses 46 to 49. And his answer basically says, it matters that you have a real trust, a life-changing trust in me. Because my words are a solid foundation for every day, and my words are a solid foundation for judgment day. Those are the two things he says. That's why it matters. His words are a solid foundation for every day and for judgment day. Verses 46 to 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built." He says, look, if you don't only hear my words but you obey them, you put your trust in my death as the only way to be saved, you follow what I say, well, if you do that, it's like building a house on solid rock and you'll be okay when the storms come. Christianity, according to Jesus, is founded on a rock. Now, it's certainly true that intellectually, that's the case. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, archaeologically, scientifically, historically, they're founded on a rock. There are solid intellectual grounds for trusting in Christianity. But that's not so much his focus here. His focus here is broader than that, because life is not just an intellectual experiment conducted in mathematical equations. Life is emotional and messy and full of relationships and laughter and crying. And he's saying trust in Jesus is solid ground when the storms come. The Bible's not just true, it works. In fact, it works because it's true. And you see that most clearly when the storms come. When life's going well, frankly, you can believe anything you like. And if you did a poll of your office and asked, what do you think the fundamental principle that you live by is? You'd hear all sorts of things. But it's when things go wrong, it's when relationships break down, or health fails, or death rips a great tear in your life, then you find out whether you can really stand, whether you've built on a rock or on sand. And Christianity is a rock. So I know a lot of people who would say, in this world, what goes around comes around. Good things happen to good people. So I always try and do a good turn for others. And life seems to work like that until something horrific happens. A close relative is murdered. Or you unjustly lose your job. Or a relationship you'd built everything on suddenly turns out to have been built on a lie. And then suddenly you find, well, if I really think that what goes around comes around, this must be my fault. And you realize, and you can't live like that. It's the most crushing, devastating lie. But Christianity gives you solid ground because you stand on God's truth. And when life goes horribly wrong, it's not that Christians, it doesn't hurt when life goes horribly wrong, but you find it's true and it works. And the ground under your feet doesn't shift. It makes sense of life and death and suffering. Jesus' words are a sure and solid foundation for every day. But actually, the storm that Jesus is talking about primarily is not the storms that come throughout life. He's actually primarily speaking about the storm of judgment day. And so come back to verse 48. Those who put his words into practice are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the ones who hear my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Ever since, in the well-known Bible story, God judged the wickedness of the world by sending a flood to wipe out everything under Noah. The image of a storm, a torrent, has been Bible language, Bible imagery for God's judgment of wickedness. In the Bible is clear that God is good and loving, and because he's good and loving, he doesn't love wicked things. And one day, he will bring all wickedness to an end, in a judgment that will be as irresistible as a tsunami, sweeping all in its path. Which does make you wonder, why on earth is Christianity commonly referred to as good news, if central to Christianity is the rumbling of a distant judgment of God coming tearing through? It's good news because although it tells us about the inescapable reality that all of us will stand before God in judgment, it also tells us that God has provided a shelter in Jesus Christ that enables us to weather the storm. Okay, so why am I okay on judgment day if I follow Jesus, but not? Is it that if I do lots of good stuff, obey Jesus' words, that God will say, you're good enough, you can escape judgment? Not at all. The Bible is crystal clear that Christians, non-Christians, all of us are sinners, deserving of God's judgment. But the answer is simple. 3 years after speaking these words, Jesus walked to Jerusalem and he was rejected. He was nailed to a cross. But as he hung on the cross, he was taking the punishment, the judgment, the storm of God's justice was funneled down onto his head on the cross. And he took our place and he suffered for us and he's absorbed the storm already. And so if we trust in him, if we have a real trust in him, then we don't need to fear the storm that will come on judgment day. I remember back in a previous life when I was working as a lawyer, there was a chap in my intake at the firm, about 30 of us in the intake, and you quickly worked out that some people were there to work at law, and some people they'd hired for the recruitment brochures. I don't know if it works like this in your company. The recruitment brochure makes it sound like we're a place full of adventurers and people with a real zest for life. And then you get there and realize what they really want is people with no zest for anything other than being at their desk. Angus was one of those who appeared on the front of the recruitment brochures because he was a record breaking round the world yachtsman. He'd been on the boat when Blake and Knox Johnson had broken the round the world record on Steinlager 2. And I remember chatting to him about it. We were sitting out in having a sandwich in the city in the summer. And I was asking him whether they'd had any hairy moments. He said, actually, we had, he said there was one point in the voyage where we all thought we are going to die. He said, we were looking up at the 20 story towers all around us. And he said, the waves were basically like this. We were in the deep Southern Ocean, because we wanted to be in the fastest winds possible. And we hit a storm and it got much bigger than the radar had warned us. And he said, and we were so busy, you almost didn't have time to be afraid, but we all knew that actually we had the two best yachtsmen on planet Earth and that wasn't enough. And we didn't know whether we would make it. And so we did everything we could, but you just knew at any moment, it only requires the tiniest miscalculation or a freak wave and we are gone, obliterated, and that'll be it. We'll just be smashed to pieces, bits of carbon fragment all over the Southern Ocean. At the total mercy of the elements. And he said it was terrifying, actually, when he thought about it. There's nothing we can do. I remember as a child being out in a similar storm, actually, with the waves like mountains and a howling gale you couldn't stand up in. And I was out with my dad, who knows nothing about sailing. He has never sailed around the world, and he gets chronically seasick, which he gave to me. But we weren't afraid at all, because we were standing on a cliff a couple of hundred feet above the sea. The storm was genuinely so powerful that I can remember feeling the ground shake beneath our feet. It was fantastic. It was one of those times when, I don't know whether the parents said, Dad said, oh, we should go for a walk outside. There's an amazing storm coming in. And Mum said, oh, it's far too dangerous. And immediately we said, we'll go, because that always sounds like fun when you're small. And it was incredible to stand on this cliff and watch these enormous waves slam in and literally shake the ground. But you knew you were safe because we were standing on the rock. And the truth is that Judgment Day is coming. But if we trust in Jesus, then we do not need to fear at all. Not because we might have the skill to navigate round it, but because we're standing on the one safe place, the one who has already taken our punishment for us. Now, do you notice in this passage there are three groups of people? And I wonder where you would put yourself this lunchtime. There are those who come to him and obey him, verse 47. They're safe from the storm of judgment. Remember what we've seen. To obey him means primarily to trust in him for salvation and then to do what he says. It's not that they are good people. It's that they are trust in Jesus people. They're safe from judgment. Then verse 49, there are those who ignore Jesus, who don't put his words into practice. And so they will be swept away by God's judgment day to the eternal death that we all deserve. But there is a third group, and that's in 46. Really, they're part of the second group. They ignore Jesus, but they call him Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. And that's the point, really, of verses 43 to 45. He says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. It takes a real trust in the real Jesus to really be saved. Not enough to be baptized as a child or grow up in a Christian country. Not enough to turn up to church. It is those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. A trust that actually changes the way I live. A real trust in the real Jesus is the only way to be saved. And the kindest man in history gives us a sober warning today. The kindest man who ever lived says you're a fool if you don't run from the judgment to come. But he is the kindest man in history because he then dies on a cross to provide that safe place for you and me to stand. And so I don't know whether you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, but I would encourage you to do so. And if you do so, then you do not need to fear the judgment to come. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that Jesus is loving enough to give us strong warnings. Father, we thank you that he does more than just warn us that your judgment is coming, that he then hangs on a cross to die in our place, to take the punishment that should be ours on that day. And so we pray that you would help us to put our trust in him, a real and vibrant trust, a trust that relies on him for our salvation and a trust that lives for him delightedly in this life. And thank you that as we do so, we know that we stand on solid ground throughout this life and solid ground in the storm of judgment. Amen. Amen.